Luke 2:22-38. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him.
And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child to Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servants depart in peace according to your word.
For my eyes have seen your salvation,
that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The fourth Sunday of Advent, right? Next Sunday is Christmas morning, and we're reflecting upon what it is for the first arrival of Jesus to occur, that we might be conscious, that we might be reflecting upon waiting for Jesus' second arrival and evaluate our waiting. And that caused me to think about different notions of waiting and how I wait. Recently, I needed some new license plates, and I went to the downtown tax office, which is reportedly to be quiet, more quiet, particularly early on a Friday afternoon. And so I arrived there, and I got my number. And I'm sitting there, and I'm starting to study the process, which is somewhat impressive. They have a bunch of numbered windows, and I realized that your number corresponds to what you need, that not every person at a window is doing everything, but certain people are doing certain tasks. And so I realized, oh, it's this particular number and this particular person I need to actually get new license plates. And about the time that I realized that and was paying attention, that person went on lunch and was not replaced. And I thought, how could you not replace the one person over lunch who's doing the thing that I needed? Now, you might think that I was grateful for the time and read my Bible or prayed during that moment. But instead, my mind started to wander and think about, I wonder who the manager is here. And I've got some things to say that would help this manager run this office in a much more efficient manner. And I'm not enjoying sitting here, and I'm incredibly frustrated. We don't live in a society that really is conducive to us learning how to wait well. Things are getting faster and faster. Some of you remember what it was to sit on a dial-up modem, right? And you would wait for the phone line to connect, and then wait for the web page to load. And now if it takes more than 10 seconds, right, you are on the phone looking for a new provider. Some of you went to the DMV in the pandemic, which really felt like the first level of hell, because if you aren't aware, there was a massive backlog during the pandemic at the DMV. And so they said, they would tell you up front, if you are coming to the DMV, plan on 4 hours. And that's how long it took for Molly to get her driver's license as we sat there for 4 hours. How do you wait? Where do you find waiting frustrating? How do you do when a light is longer than you expect? Or my favorite, you ever pull up behind somebody turning left, and if there's a single car on the distant horizon, they won't turn. And you think, this is insane. You could turn 10 cars could turn before that car gets here. But they're timid, and you have to wait. And then the light changes, and the frustration, right? Should I get out of my car and go talk to this driver? This driver maybe shouldn't be driving and be on the road at all, because they're just compromising the quality of life for so many other people. This is what goes on in our waiting. Now, the biggest waiting that we're talking about, obviously, is the waiting for Jesus to come again. The waiting on the promises of God for them to reach their fullest realization. And even as we look at this story, what's remarkable is Israel doesn't know what it's waiting for. Right? God himself is being brought to the temple. Right? The presence of God retreated from the temple centuries before, and here Jesus is being brought to the temple. God is taking up residence, in a sense, in the temple. And Israel doesn't understand who's here. You would think that the entire nation would come out in fanfare, but that's not what you have at all. You have two old people doting on a baby. And that's the extent of the celebration of Jesus, God in the flesh, arriving at the temple. And we see that because Israel isn't waiting well, and because they don't really fully understand what they're waiting for, their different reactions reveal what they're really waiting for. Right? If we're not waiting for God and his kingdom, then we're going to be waiting for something else. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene as the story unfolds, most of you know the story at least well enough to understand that certain people aren't going to react well, because Jesus isn't really what they were waiting for. Oh, they would say, yeah, we're waiting for a Messiah, but we don't like this Messiah. And so their reaction to him reveals that they were waiting for something quite different, which raises the question for us, you know, do we move away from Jesus? Are we actually waiting for something else rather than Jesus? Because certainly most of Israel was at the time of his arrival, as they proceed to reject him. So how is your waiting? That's the question on the table today. And to evaluate that question, we're just going to consider the characters in the story before us. So we've got Mary and Joseph, and we've got Simeon. And then we've got Anna. So first, Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph have gone to the temple to observe the law. If you notice in there, there's actually two laws that they need to fulfill. First of all, Mary needs to be purified, having gone through childbirth. Now, interestingly, though, if you look at verse 22, it says their purification, plural, which probably indicates that Joseph participated in the childbirth and therefore made himself unclean as well. So they're going to be made clean, and then they're also dedicating the first male child to open the womb, which is Jesus, right? To a ransom offering, because the first fruits of everything belong to the Lord. It was a way to remember that God is supreme and the giver of all good gifts. And we learn right at the outset that Mary and Joseph are poor, because the prescribed sacrifice to redeem the firstborn male is a sheep. But there's a provision. If you can't afford a sheep, the lowest bar, the lowest entry level to complete this sacrifice are two turtle doves and two pigeons. And that's what Mary and Joseph have to opt for, because they can't afford a sheep. We see them, you know, in this place between promise and realization. Right? Mary has received a ridiculous promise regarding who her son is, and now she's at the temple. But Israel isn't gathering around, and how the story is going to unfold is unknown. And don't remember how momentous the promise of Gabriel is to Mary. Just the chapter before in Luke, in verses 31 and 33, Gabriel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Just to reflect on waiting, what would it be like to wait as the mother of the Messiah? Right? Matt, put yourself in Mary's shoes, right? You're at a first century playground, and some other mother says, I'm so proud of Jimmy. Jimmy's doing well with the alphabet. He might be a scribe, we're hoping. And you're Mary. What do you say? So proud of Jesus. Right? He's the Savior of the world. He's God. Your boy's going to copy the book that my boy wrote. Right? How do you articulate, how do you engage the promise that's been put on the table? And just to think too, I wonder what the temptations were. And we know Mary and Joseph are poor. So when Jesus starts doing his water to wine thing, right? Can you imagine? You know, Jesus, it's not hard raising God, and we're poor. If you just turn a few more barrels of water into really good wine, we'd be doing a lot better as a family than we have been thus far. Right? What was it like to be the mother of the Messiah, living between the promises that she's heard and the realization of those promises? And what does it mean when Simeon comes on the ground, to the fore, and says, you know, Mary, for this, what this also means is that your own soul will be pierced. Whatever this road is going to be, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be filled with anguish and require a remarkable amount from you. And so what we see in Mary and Joseph, and we'll see in Simeon and Anna, is the idea of faithful waiting, the idea that of what waiting looks like when I say I'm waiting for life on God's terms rather than my terms. I'm willing to aspire to the kingdom that God will bring to unfold before me rather than to pursue my own kingdom. Right? So the opposite of what we're seeing this morning, or one of the best stories which embodies the opposite of what we're considering this morning, is the story of Abraham and Sarah. So God gives the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child very late in their life, ridiculously late. Right? We're talking, the promise comes in the late 80s, and they enter their 90s, and 11 years will go by between promise and fulfillment. So the promise is there, and they're waiting. And what do they do in their waiting? They say, well, God's taking his time. And we can make this promise come about on our own terms, right? What does Sarah do? Sarah says, hey, Abraham, here's my maidservant, Hagar, and I want you to be with her so that we can have a child. And Ishmael becomes their effort to fulfill the promises of God in their way and on their terms, right? Which isn't the way the story is supposed to go. They're a picture of what it means to demand that life happens on one's own terms rather than the promises unfold on God's terms. So what does it look like today to wait in that fashion? I was impressed about a decade ago with Gerard Arpey, who was at that time the CEO for American Airlines. And after the housing crisis around 2008, American Airlines was facing bankruptcy. And Arpey was a devoted Christian. And many were demanding that American Airlines announce or file for bankruptcy. And Arpey said, no, we're not going to do that. And at the time, this is what he said, reflecting on the decision. I'm not here to proselytize except to say I have a worldview. I am a Christian, not by birth, but by grace and reason. Right, he's saying this at a business talk at the University of Oklahoma. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that my faith has been the overarching anchor of my soul, from which a reservoir of fortitude has sprung. Gradually, American Airlines will emerge as a successful company that honored its commitments and its pension obligations, and that was guided by principles of doing what's right. The path we have taken has created cost challenges for us, but I believe there is something misguided about how we measure success. If success is bankruptcy, giving pension obligations to taxpayers, and not paying back creditors, by that measure, we have failed. Now, frankly, Arpey's decision would be widely debated, even within Christian circles. And I don't pretend to know the ins and outs of what it is to run a billion-dollar business and how to make those decisions. But what challenges me and what I like about Arpey is here is a man who is clearly asking the question, what does it mean to wait faithfully? Not what is the easiest road, or how do I make the most people happy, But if I'm following after Christ and I'm going to honor him in this world, then for him, he said, we're not going to declare bankruptcy. We're going to be faithful to our financial obligations. Right? We're not going to leave our pensioners. We're not going to hang them out to dry. We're not going to default to our creditors. We're going to handle these things that we owe. And ultimately, he would lose his job for that decision. And again, I really don't even care if it was the right or wrong business decision, but there's a man who's wrestling with what it means to wait well, to not demand that life happens on his terms, but to ask, okay, life is happening this way. How do I respond faithfully to what's before me? And this is what we see in Mary and Joseph, a quiet humility, right? In the midst of a story that's unfolding that they can't possibly anticipate or guess, they don't know the promises and the way that they would be fulfilled. And yet they, even in going to the temple and fulfilling the law, it's a quiet faithfulness in response to that. All right, how about Simeon? Simeon is an old man, but in 25, he's called devout and righteous, which is pretty big stuff. Right? Very rarely does a character in Scripture get several adjectives to describe his holiness, even more seldom in the New Testament that occurs. So he's a very righteous individual. What makes him righteous? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Right? He's waiting for the comfort of Israel, that God will draw near to his people and end their strife and their suffering. And he's been told that he will not perish until he actually sees with his own eyes the Messiah. And so, having met Jesus at the temple in verse 29, he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Right? There's gratitude. There's now. I know peace because I've seen the Messiah. And now I can depart from this earth. And why? Because in meeting the Messiah, if you look at verses 30 and 31, he knows that he's seen God's salvation. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Realizes that salvation comes in a person. The person is Jesus, who he has behold. Now, what meaning does this have for Simeon? What difference does this make in Simeon's life? Absolutely none. Simeon's just going to die. Right? It's simply a revelation, an announcement that he has received that will not actually affect his life any bit, and yet still he encounters this remarkable peace because he sees God being faithful, because he understands that God is going to bring the story to its proper conclusion. And that trust for Simeon means peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I am always impressed and long for the peace that is embodied in these kinds of figures. Right? That no matter what is happening around me, if I really trusted in God, then that peace would inform my life in whatever was happening. What do you pursue to pursue peace? What do you think will grant you peace? What are you waiting for? How many of us are really waiting for God? For waiting to realize more of Christ? That's certainly not display on what we're waiting for in terms of New Year's resolutions, which some of you have started to think about, and many will be made. And just as a reminder, I relayed some of these to you in the not-so-distant past. And my point isn't so much the resolutions this morning, but what happens after the resolutions. But so that we're all on the same page, what are the 5 top resolutions last year? I'm sure that you can guess a number of them. Number 5, get fit and healthy. Number 4, enjoy life to the fullest. Number 3, spend less, save more. Number 2, get organized. Number 1, lose weight. Number 1 and 5 sound to me to be the same. So I'm not sure how they parceled those out from one another. But isn't that fantastic that the top 5 resolutions in American society are utterly individualistic? None of them have anything to do with community or society or growth per se, right? They're just all inward looking. None of them are outward looking. Which again, I've mentioned this to you in the past, we don't have time this morning, but if you Google New Year's resolutions from 100 years ago, they're dramatically different, right? If there's any question that we've become a narcissistic culture, if you still doubt that, bless your heart. So The point, though, as I said, is not just the resolutions, it's the failure rate. Not all of you will make resolutions. Some of you have already given up. And I think there's wisdom in that. I don't make resolutions anymore because I just enjoy the peace of not having to fail. So 50% of you will make resolutions this year. Of the 50% that make resolutions, 90% will fail. Of the 90% that fail, 75% will fail. How long? In the first week. The rest of you will fail by Valentine's Day. Now, just as a curiosity, right? You're not going to answer out loud, but if you were making a resolution, what would it be this year? And is your resolution about you, or is your resolution about God? Are you waiting for something that you think will deliver you and give you salvation? Like, man, I'll feel saved if I lose 40 pounds. Or are you waiting and looking for salvation from God himself, right? What would Simeon's New Year's resolution be if we asked him? I think he'd be like, well, I sure hope I get to see more of the kingdom this year than I did last year. I hope I inspire more of Israel to wait well than I did last year. It would be very different of a man who's looking at the kingdom and waiting for life on God's terms rather than trying to foster life on his own terms. This is how Simeon is different than from many of us. So another way to evaluate, you know, I want you to wrestle a little bit with what do you really wait for? From where do you think really salvation comes? Another great way to evaluate this is where do you go when you daydream? When you're at work or at the house doing something, but your mind starts wandering, where does it wander to? Right? Studies of daydreaming reveal that a lot of places that we wander to a story in which we're the hero of our own story. Right? We save the day. Or we wander to a place where we're worshipped by more friends, we're more liked. Or we wander to a place in which we're much better off either physically or financially than we actually are. And we fantasize about things like, well, if I won all this money, this is what I'd do, but I'd also give so much away and make such a difference in the lives of others. Right? Daydreaming seems to be this combination of how we would write what we think is wrong in our life and how we would also be at the center of that story, right? That we would be the hero of that story. It reveals to us in part what we're waiting for, what we hope is really going to deliver. I've never heard in my life, and I don't know that I will hear in my life, someone be interrupted from a daydream and say, oh yeah, I was daydreaming about how to be more like Christ. I was daydreaming about how to pick up my cross and follow after Jesus. I've never daydreamed that, right? And that tells me that my heart isn't nearly in love with Jesus as I'd like to pretend that it is. And so, again, I have to ask myself in a real way, how am I waiting? And what does it look like to wait well? Well, that's Simeon. We come finally to Anna, right? Also an old person, right? Waiting not only old, but destitute. Right? Consider Anna's story for a moment. She probably got married, like most women would have, between around the age of 13. 12 and a half to 13 and a half. But it says that she was widowed at 21. So she's only married for 7 or 8 years. Now the Greek here is ambiguous. It can mean that she was she lived as a widow, right, until she was 84. Or it can mean she lived for 84 years after she was widowed. So we actually don't know how old she was. She's either 84 or like 105. Either way, for the ancient world, she's mega old. Right? She's also destitute. Right? You know the phrases in the Bible that always talk about the widow and the orphan? It's because the widow and the orphan didn't have a male figure to provide for them. The only people making money in the ancient world are males, right? And that's who provided for the family unit. And so when someone lost either their father or their husband, there's no social safety net. Right? There's no government provision. There's no way for her to be fed except for the alms of people. And that's why she lives at the temple. Now remember the temple this is Herod's temple, right? The rebuilt temple under his kingship. And it was enormous. All said and done, Herod's temple took up about 39 football fields. Right? It's filled with marketplaces and people selling things and people going constantly to make sacrifices. So it was a great place for a homeless person to set up to be provided for in some meager capacity. And this is Anna's life. And how do we find her? Worshiping, praying, fasting. Right? She's devoted, right, this life of near destitution to drawing near to God and to looking forward to perhaps the arrival of the Messiah. Now again, what does the Messiah mean for Anna? Nothing. Anna will be dead by the time Jesus is 5. Her life isn't going to change in the least. Right? And yet, she's able to celebrate the arrival of the Messiah. It's hard for me not to wonder if, you know, there's some level of bitterness for Anna, or some wondering if the story couldn't have gone a different direction. Like, God, couldn't you have thrown me a bone? You gave Ruth another husband. Why not me? I've been single a very long time, and no one's provided for me. Right? Or maybe the Messiah could have come a little bit earlier, and Anna might have benefited from Jesus' ministry in some capacity. But we don't sense any bitterness in Anna. We simply see a character who, even though her story has not gone the way that any human being would have desired, is disposed to worship, to gratitude, to drawing near to God. In other words, she doesn't expect life on her own terms. She expects life on God's terms. She's content to be pleased with how God unveils his will in the midst of her life. And what you see is when somebody comes to that place of faith and trust, they become decentralized. Anna and Simeon aren't the center of the story. They're not on the stage, and they don't care. It's not where they have to be. But in our narcissistic culture, we're always hoping that in some capacity we're on the main stage, and people are looking at us, and our story is going, making us the hero. But because she's decentralized, she's just filled with gratitude. Okay, everything I have from God is not something I deserve. He's met my needs, and now I get to meet Jesus in the flesh. And for that, Anna is grateful. Do you have any bitterness? Any place where life rubs you a little bit the wrong way? And what I'm talking about is, you know that notion where you kind of, it comes out of nowhere, but you're hanging out with another family and you're like, man, those kids, they act better than my kids. Those kids just seem to have it more together. And all of a sudden you realize you're angry. Where'd that anger come from? Or you're hanging out with somebody and realize, man, they're really financially successful. And I don't feel the joy or the freedom of that financial success. And so you feel a little bit jealous. And even within the church, to be hanging out with someone and saying, that person really seems to know Jesus more than I do. Does that then become competition? Right? That you want to beat them out? We develop a Pharisee's heart. What kingdom are you really seeking? And when the king shows up again and brings his kingdom in his finality, is it something you're going to recognize, or is it even something that you're going to want? Or is it going to be so different from the kingdom that you pursue that you really have to wrestle at the point of that revelation? I think retirement is a neat lens to look at this because we're looking at two very old people. Right, two people who are, in essence, right, well into their retirement years, and they're spending their retirement years, even though this is horribly anachronistic, right? They don't live a retired life, Simeon and Anna, but it causes us to reflect. What I'm after is one place to look is, what kingdom have we sought after? Well, what kingdom are you hoping comes to fruition in your retirement? Right? What are you going to pursue at that place? Is it going to be vacation after vacation or RV, or is it opportunity to invest in the kingdom? One pastor was writing of a group in his church called the Graybeards, which is a group of older retired individuals. And this is what he wrote. One of them has taken on the responsibility of editing the church paper after years of helping edit the high school paper where he taught. For years, God had prepared him to have a ministry of communication to our body. Another couple have dedicated themselves to various projects at a sister church of ours in the inner city. Whether it means tutoring kids of different ethnic origin who lack parental involvement or just helping with various building projects at the church. A woman with severe arthritis cannot do much but pray regularly for the body. She may be one of our strongest members who is doing more than many. How do you participate and wait for the participate in the kingdom and await its fulfillment now? And how do you envision it, right, for your retirement? Is that an important component? When we look at Mary and Joseph, when we look at Simeon, when we look at Anna, we see figures who are waiting faithfully on God. And when the king and the kingdom are revealed, they don't balk. They're not filled with bitterness. They gravitate, they move towards God in faithfulness because they're willing to say, whatever God is doing on his terms is vastly better than anything that I could expect or desire on my terms. And as a result, they draw near to him and know the joy of knowing God when he is in the flesh. They know the peace of knowing God in the flesh. And so working backwards, right, as you enter Advent and approach Christmas, is your heart characterized by that peace? You know the peace that comes with knowing the king who's in charge. And if that peace isn't present, well, then maybe this is opportunity, right, to reacquaint yourself with the king and the kingdom and to learn to wait better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the figures of old, heroes of the faith and people of quiet faithfulness. We thank you for Mary and Joseph, utterly overwhelmed by a situation that they could not grasp, who walked forward in faithfulness. We thank you for Simeon, an old man who simply longs for your promises to come true, for the consolation of Israel to occur, and you bless him with the realization of that. We thank you for Anna, who has a life that no one would desire, but in that life knew you intimately, and in that sense is a life that we would all desire. So pray that you would help us to see where we are pursuing and loving our kingdoms, where we have preferred to make ourselves king rather than you. And would you help us to repent, to turn to you, and to wait better? We ask for your grace in this in Christ's name. Amen.